Well, as was mentioned earlier this morning in our prayer time, this is the final Sunday of 2018, and we're about to embark upon a new year. I don't know whether you're into making New Year's resolutions or not, and perhaps you have long since given up on the idea of making New Year's resolutions, not because making them is such a bad idea, but keeping them is such a difficult task. And so perhaps with years of failures behind you, you've given up even attempting a New Year's resolution. Well, I'd like to encourage you this morning to make a New Year's resolution. Or perhaps it's to renew one that you made last year and have perhaps failed to keep. In fact, I discovered after I had chosen my text and chosen the hymns and the order of service for this morning that we actually had the same text as we had on the last Sunday last year. But I'm using different notes with a slightly different approach from last year. So if you happen to remember last year's sermon, this one will be a little bit different. But the same resolution, and that resolution is found in the 11th verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul writes, along with Silvanus and Timothy, and says to the church in Thessalonica, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Paul speaks about this resolve for good. So, if there's any resolution that is worth making, here is one that's biblical. A resolve for good. And I want to exhort you this morning to make this your resolution. Not just for 2019, but ongoing. That this would be your resolution to do good. To do good. But what does that entail? How can you do good? How can you perform this resolve for good? Well, doing good begins with God. And that's my first point. Doing good begins with God. We cannot be good or do good apart from knowing our Creator. This whole section in 2 Thessalonians highlights a distinction between those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Paul, in these words, speaks about the difference between these two groups of people. And really what is at the heart of the difference is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of the Creator. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 3, he quoted from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, Psalm 14, which is almost word for word repeated in Psalm 53, which suggests to us that the words that are spoken there have an importance that deserved re-emphasis. In the opening words of Psalm 14, and in as Paul quotes them in Romans chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12, we're told that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one does good, not even 1. And that there's a connection there in Paul's writings and in the writings of the psalmist. There's a connection between doing good or being good and knowing God. Paul is saying those who don't know God cannot be good. They are not good. They cannot do good. There's a connection between being good and doing good with knowing God and seeking God. That really is where goodness begins. It begins with God. It begins with knowing God. It begins with seeking God. But Paul has said, as the psalmist said, no one seeks for God. No one is really looking for God. No one is trying to know God, to know him in a way that will transform their own lives to be what they were created to be by God. To be reconformed, reconfigured into the likeness of God. No one is doing that, Paul says. No one is doing that, the psalmist says. And to be good then is found in God. God alone is good. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? When a man came to him and accosted him with the words, good teacher, good teacher. And Jesus says, but no one is good but God. Only God is good. Only God is pure. Only God is holy. Only God is right. Only God is honourable. Only God is worthy of praise. Only God is good. So how can we be good? Well, our goodness must be found in knowing God. Not just knowing about God. Not filling our minds with truths about God. They're the people who study the Bible. They study to understand what the Bible has to say to mankind. And they know all of the Bible, all of the great theological statements concerning God in the Bible. That they know about his sovereignty. They know about his omnipotence and his omniscience. They know about his omnipresence. They know these big theological terms, which are so rich with meaning. But that's not the same as knowing God. Knowing about God is one thing. The devil knows about God. The devil is a great theologian when it comes to the knowledge of God. But there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. To enter into a relationship with God in which he favours us and we honour him. That's very different from knowing about God. And being good begins with God. In knowing God. In entering into a relationship with God. Well, how does one do that? How does one enter into a relationship with God? Well, we must understand why it is that we're not in a relationship with God. Or if we are in some kind of a relationship, what is the relationship between us and God? And the scriptures explain that to us. As we begin at the beginning of the Word of God, and we understand that everything was made by him and for him, and that he made mankind in his own image and likeness to rule over all of creation on his behalf and for his glory, And we understand that mankind rebelled against God, refused to bow to his sovereignty, or to acknowledge him as the one to whom they owe their existence, and owe their actions, and their behavior, and their beliefs, and they went their own way. There was a rift then between God and man. There's a relationship that has been broken. It's been destroyed. And that's where we begin to understand what it means to be brought back into a right relationship with God. From a relationship of enmity against God, of warfare with God, of refusal to submit to God. How do you correct that? Well, surely it becomes almost an obvious point to say that in order to correct that, there must be an acknowledgement of guilt. There must be a recognition of rebellion. There must be a willingness to humble oneself and to go to this God for mercy, acknowledging that justice would demand condemnation for rebellion and refusal to submit, but seeking the forgiveness of God in confessing one's rebellion, in seeking the mercy of God, in acknowledging one's wrongdoing. That's where it must begin. But as we go through the scriptures, we begin to understand that God is holy and he is pure and that he is righteous and that he is just, and he can't simply overlook our sins. He can't simply say to us, as we often do to our children or to even others who have done wrong, well, that's okay, just don't do it again. God can't say to us, no, that's okay, don't do it again. Because he is a God whose own character demands justice, demands that sin must be paid for. It's not simply something that he can overlook. And so in the Word of God we discover that God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. That we can change our status from being enemies of God to being sons of God. And he has made that way possible through sending his own son into this world to be a substitute and bear the justice of God that we deserve. And that is the way that God has provided for us to enter into a right relationship with him, to reverse this relationship of rebellion and enmity against God, of separation from God, and to bring us into union with God, fellowship with God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. And this is the work that God does. For we do not seek God, but the scriptures tell us God seeks us. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. God reaches out to us, and he draws us to himself. So though we were separated from God, by his mercy we are brought back to God. And this is where goodness begins. Doing good begins with God, with his work drawing us. True goodness is found in God alone, in knowing God, and in being brought into a right relationship with God. And as we're brought into a right relationship with God, as we're brought back into fellowship with God, though once we were his enemies, as we're brought back into this relationship of intimacy with God and communion with God, fellowship with God, we begin to discover
God's will, God's ways, God's character. And it is there that we discover what is truly good. We cannot do good apart from knowing God and knowing God's will. The compiler of the book of Proverbs, as well as the psalmist, says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Entering into this relationship of reverence, of godly fear, is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. That as we enter into this right relationship with God, our knowledge of Him and His ways grows, and what He determines is right. We read earlier from the book of Ecclesiastes, and at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer concludes in chapter 12 and in verse 13 with these words: "Here is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is man's duty: to fear God and to keep His commandments. Because it is God who determines what is good. He is the interpreter of what is right, what is wrong, what is valuable, and what is a waste of our time and energy. And so God spoke through Moses to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. In chapter 6 and verse 18 he said, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." You will do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. It is God who determines what is truly good. We can have all kinds of ideas of what is good, what is honourable. But our ideas may be wrong. The scriptures declare to us that it is God who determines what is truly good. And so our lives must be moulded by His revelation of His self and His revelation of His will for us. Because that is where we find what is good. We don't find it elsewhere. We may find hints of it. We may find reflections of it in the world. I'm not denying that. But ultimately, we can only have certainty about what is good when we come to God and His Word. Doing good begins with God. And our greatest good not only comes from God in the gift of His Son, it is not only directed by God in His Word, informing our minds and our wills, but our greatest good is directed towards God and His own glory. And this is what Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica as he encourages them with this resolve that they have to do good. He says to them at the end of that section, in verse 12, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." That is what doing good does ultimately. It's not about ourselves. It's not about ourselves feeling good. It's not about ourselves looking good in the eyes of those around us. But ultimately this resolve for good is so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us and us in Him. In other words, our doing good reflects on Christ. It reflects on who He is. The very fact that we are able to do what is right and good in the sight of God is because of the work of Jesus Christ. That reflects on him, doesn't it? If we're able to do what is good in the sight of God, it is because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, bringing us into a right relationship with God, reconciling us to God, and granting us the gift of his Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand his words so that we might know how we can live lives that are good. And so our greatest good is directed at the glory of God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it makes him look good, not us, when we glorify God by doing good. So doing good begins with God. That must be our starting point. If we resolve to do good, it's not simply a matter of turning over a new leaf in our lives and trying harder tomorrow to be kind and generous and long-suffering with those around us. We must start with God. We must start with confession of our sins. We must start with an appeal to God for mercy. We must start with a cry that God would save us from our sins and transform our hearts and our minds to renew us and conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's where it must start. But while doing good begins with God, the second point I want to make is that doing good extends to others. Doing good extends to others. Doing good isn't only a matter of being in a right relationship with God, but it has implications for our lives in this world, for our lives lived alongside others. Paul in this letter has said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Their love for Jesus Christ is growing. Their trust in Jesus Christ is growing. Their resolve to honour Jesus Christ in their lives is growing. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He says, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. That faith that is growing abundantly is transforming their lives as they live together within the community of faith there in Thessalonica. They love one another. And how is that love seen? How is that love demonstrated? Well, we could look at many different descriptions of how love is depicted in the scriptures. But I guess our thoughts immediately turn to the description of love that is given for us by Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, where in verses 4 through 6 he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Loving one another encompasses all of those different aspects of love that Paul has described there in 1 Corinthians, and we can devote our whole lives to the pursuit of that kind of love, and we will never achieve it in its perfection. But that is what we are to strive to do. To use the language of the Old Testament, which is essentially, it amounts to the same thing. The duty of man is to pursue justice, kindness, and humility. That's what Micah told the Israelites in chapter 6 and verse 8. Justice, kindness, and humility. Those words of description of Paul, they turn attention away from oneself to the good of another. Love isn't something that is selfish and self-centered. Love gives of oneself to another, to the good and well-being of another, to the progress and prosperity of another. And within the church in Thessalonica, and Paul is saying that this love is growing. This selfless love is growing. This sacrificial love is growing. This love that imitates the love of Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but was willing to empty himself, to become nothing, to become a servant, so that he might redeem us from death by his own death upon the cross. Surely the greatest picture of love that we have in the Bible is in the life and death of Jesus Christ, and is presented to us as an example, as something that we are to emulate, a kind of self-sacrificial love by which we give of ourselves for those around us, holding nothing back for ourselves. And that's what doing good is. It's showing love and kindness, seeking justice and the well-being of those around us. So loving God, a goodness that begins with knowing God, inevitably extends to other people. And it extends not just to those that we like. It doesn't just extend to those that we naturally connect with. It doesn't just extend to those that we have a similar world view with. But that love extends to all people. Jesus Christ taught us not only to love those who love us, but to love our enemies. To do good to those who ill-treat us. That's the way that God works, isn't it? And it's in that way that we demonstrate that we are children of God. When we reflect in some measure the character of God himself, that treats others, even our enemies, with respect and with kindness. Now that's not the same as saying that what they do and how they live their lives is given a seal of approval by us. That's not what we're talking about. We're not saying that we never disagree with what they say. We never make any judgment about their character or their lifestyle choice or whatever it may be. No, I think the word of God is clear enough there. It makes a judgment call on people's characters and lifestyle choices and behavior and so on. And we're to acknowledge God in that. We're to acknowledge the character of God. But that doesn't mean that we're unkind towards those who differ from us, even those who ill-treat us. We are to love them. But you see, to love others, to do good to others, involves calling them to account, doesn't it, at times? To really love someone means to tell them, you need to stop doing that, because what you are doing is harmful to yourself and it's harmful to others and it doesn't glorify God. That is good. It may not be received well. It may not be taken as a kindness by another person when you do that. But that is what goodness is. That is what love of others is. That is what kindness is. It is treating those people in a way that will bring them to a knowledge of God and direct them in the ways of God. That is the greatest good that we can do, because that is the greatest good that God has done for us in sending his Son into this world. He didn't send his Son into this world to pat us on the back and say, "You're doing a pretty good job, keep it up." He came into this world to say, "You're a sinner, and you need to repent of your sin, and you need to trust in me as one who can save you from your sin, and you need to follow me and take up a cross and live a life of hardship and of rejection and of scorn for my sake. You need to do that because that is what is right. That is what is good before God." And similarly, our being kind to those around us will often involve us in challenging them, because we live in a world that's at war with God. We're living in a world that's estranged from God, in a world that's living a life of rebellion against God. It shouldn't surprise us that we're regularly finding ourselves in a situation in which we are challenging, either verbally or by our own lifestyles, the values, the choices of those around us. But that is part of doing good in this world. We are to be salt in this world. You know, salt is a good thing. It purifies and it purges and it preserves, doesn't it? But you know, it stings as it does so. It hurts. And yet we're called to be salt in this world. We're called to be light, aren't we, in the darkness of this world. And what does light do? Light banishes darkness, doesn't it? It removes darkness. You turn on a light in a dark room and suddenly the room, everything is visible in that room, isn't it? And Jesus tells us that men love darkness because their deeds are evil, and yet he calls us to be lights in the darkness of this world. What is that going to do? That is going to expose evil. It's not going to tap people on the shoulder and say, "You're doing pretty well." No, it's going to expose the evil of their lives, and it's going to call them to repentance before God and to see their sins for what they are. This is what it means to be good and to do good. You see, it's not some wishy-washy kind of love and kindness that always seeks to send people away feeling good about themselves. Because the reality is that when we're confronted by the Word of God in our own lives, we often don't feel very good about ourselves. But the point is that the Word of God is to draw us to God, and we feel good about God. We feel good about the love of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God and the Saviour from God that he has sent into this world. And we turn from ourselves to God. And as we seek to do good in this world, to love others in the church and in the world, that is what our focus should be. To show them the kindness of bringing them to God. Of opening up God's character to them. Of encouraging them and exhorting them to live lives that glorify God. That's what it means to do good in this world of sin and hopelessness. And so it seems inevitable that my third point must be made, that doing good involves suffering. Doing good involves suffering, because not everyone responds well to the goodness of God. And if we're seeking to reflect the goodness of God in our lives, people aren't going to respond well to us. Some, by the mercy and grace of God, will. But many will not. And we can't escape the context of suffering that is interwoven throughout 2 Thessalonians, and particularly in these verses that we've read together. Let's look at them again and see how often this theme of suffering is brought to the forefront by the writers of this letter. They begin by saying, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because of your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's persecution, there's affliction, there's suffering. And Paul makes no bones about the reality of these things in this life, to the extent that he says the relief will not come until Christ comes again. Those who do good, by God's standard of goodness, become the targets of those who do not. And the relief from that suffering is eschatological. In other words, it comes with the end. It comes when Christ comes again. And being eschatological, that relief and release from suffering is glorious. It will be seen in the glory of Jesus Christ, but it will also be seen in us being glorified in Christ. Doing good in this world, by the standards of God's goodness, involves suffering. But it is a temporary suffering. Now, it may not seem very temporary when it goes on year after year after year after year of living in this world, but it's temporary and short-lived in comparison to eternity, which is why Paul elsewhere says that these afflictions, these sufferings, though they're a weight for us at the present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. And so in this suffering, we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, just as we incur the suffering, as we share in the goodness of Christ. And so I want to exhort you this morning to resolve to do good. Not good by this world's measure of goodness. I don't want to give the impression that there's no one in this world who is kind, other than Christians. I don't want to give the impression that there's no one who's selfless, other than Christians. I don't want to give the impression that there's no one who seeks the justice of the oppressed, other than Christians. I don't want to give the impression that there's no humble people in this world, other than Christians. But I do want to declare that by God's standard of goodness, none of those people are good. Because none of those people acknowledge God. And none of those people, in all of their humility and self-sacrifice and kindness and pursuit of justice, are seeking to bring people back to God. And to glorify the one who made them and sustains them in this world, or to acknowledge the one who sent his Son into this world to be the saviour of sinners. So while there is, in that sense, a measure of goodness to be found in this world, it is by the standards of this world's goodness, not by the standard of God's goodness, because that goodness begins with God. And while it extends to other people, it ultimately finds its greatest expression in glorifying God. And the world can't do that. So they cannot be good. I exhort you, resolve in 2019 to be good. To do good. Come to God in humility, repenting of your sins and trusting in the provision that he has made for salvation through Jesus Christ. Live for God by the light of his word, allowing his word to dictate and determine the measure of goodness and of love and of kindness and humility and self-sacrifice, and glorify God as you live for him this good life by the power of his Spirit. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would show us what is truly good. And having seen it and understood it, may we resolve to pursue it with all of our might. And in doing so, may we glorify God as we become imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.